Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at a prayer of Paul's. This prayer goes from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. We're not going to look at the entire prayer today. But just by way of refreshing, after the initial greeting with which Paul opens this letter to the church at Colossae, he then provides them with a prayer report. That's what we looked at last week. Now, we don't know how Paul came to know that there was a church in Colossae. Maybe he was still in Ephesus when he heard about it. Maybe he found out after his arrest in Jerusalem while he was in prison in Caesarea. But regardless of when Paul was made aware of this congregation of believers, Paul assures them that after he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and after he heard of their love for all the saints, he began to pray for them. And he has prayed for them ever since. And I want to emphasize that because that's what we're going to, one of the things we're going to talk about today. Now, Epaphras, who was the pastor of the church in Colossae, most theologians believe that, has just now arrived in Rome, and he has informed the Apostle Paul that there was some doctrinal issues developing in the church, and that's why Paul is writing this letter. He's writing this letter to address those doctrinal issues. Some false doctrines, some heresies, actually. But despite this unfortunate news, Paul is still convinced that these Colossian believers truly knew Jesus Christ. They were definitely born again. They had heard the true gospel from Epaphras, and they had responded to that gospel with faith. But Paul was also aware that even though they knew Jesus Christ, there was still much more that they needed to learn from Christ. There was still much more that they needed to learn about Christ. The purveyors of this new false doctrine were trying to convince these believers that they needed to have a new spiritual experience in order to advance in their faith. But what Paul is going to tell them over and over again is that, listen, you only need to grow in the experience that you've already had. Once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, there's no greater experience than that. Now, there are other spiritual experiences that we have, but nothing surpasses that. And yet, that's only the beginning. That's just the initial introduction to the family of God. There's more to learn. There's more to grow in. In light of this, Paul, in verse 9, now returns to the subject of his prayers. He's told them, hey, I pray for you. But now he's going to tell them exactly what he prays about. And Paul's prayers, anywhere you go in the New Testament, Paul's prayers are also loaded messages. They're loaded messages to his readers, to his hearers. But the instructional aspect of his prayers doesn't mean they're any less sincere. Paul's actually going to teach them something through the prayer that he prays, but these are still his prayers that he offers to the Lord. And if the Colossians were able to learn something from them, maybe we can learn something from them too. Maybe they might benefit of us. The sincerity of these prayers are demonstrated by the fact that Paul's personal prayers are now offered in a public setting. This means that they are intended not just to be understood by the Colossians, but they are to be also appropriated by them as well, by us as well. The prayer that Paul gives here in verse 9 is presented in terms that invite the Colossians to share his concerns for them, and it invites them to make his prayers their own. Paul wants them to desire for themselves the very thing that he is praying to the Lord for them to receive. And that's why he's sharing his private prayers with them. And again, the contents of Paul's prayer for the Colossians run all the way to the end of the chapter, and they contain much that would be helpful for any believer to understand, for any believer to appropriate into their lives. And because it is important to understand what Paul's praying for, we're going to take our time as we go through this prayer, and we're going to discover what doctrines, what truths, what spiritual principles, what actions even were considered important enough to the Apostle Paul that he would not only pray for them himself, but he desired the Colossians to pray for them as well. And I'll just warn you, there are some lofty, even ethereal theology that's given in this prayer, as well as some very practical instruction. And I pray that this study will challenge you as much as it has challenged me. So, knowing that the prayer goes from verse 9 to all the way to the end of the chapter, we're going to read, verse 9 and 10, because that's all we're going to get to today. For this reason, verse 9 says, "We also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, we could go on, but there's so much in these two verses that need to be unpacked. There's so much in here that applies to our lives today that it would behoove us to just figure out what Paul's trying to say. So, verse 9, let's just read the first half of that. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." We know what Paul's saying. Let's dispense with the obvious. Paul's not saying all he does is sit around all day praying. Okay. That's not what he's talking about here. But there are two things in this passage, this half of a verse, that are important for us to understand about the Apostle Paul and his prayer life. First off, if you recall, Paul is praying for Christians that he has never personally met. And as we can see, he's praying for them a lot. Now, in our study of the book of Ephesians and the book of Philippians, we saw that Paul prayed for each of these churches, but he was praying for people that he knew personally. He knew exactly what their situations were. He knew what they needed, and so he prayed in that direction. In fact, those churches were ones that he had founded himself. But here, Paul's writing to a church that he's never visited. And yet he assures them that he is praying for them and has done so ever since he's heard of their existence. What Paul has done is he has added this church to his prayer list, and every new report that he receives of God's working in that church becomes fodder for his constant intercession to the Father for them. And why is that important? Well, as believers today, we need to ask ourselves, how extensive are our own prayers? How far is our reach as far as our prayer life goes? Do all our petitions revolve around our own families, our own church, our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? Now, to be honest, we are primarily responsible for praying for our own circle. Our friends, our church, our families, that is our primary responsibility. But if that is the furthest that our prayers ever reach, then we kind of run the risk of becoming spiritually insulated. You know, just us all, you know, us and no more. We're just worried about us. We even run the risk of becoming introverted. You know, we just look at our small circle. We should remember to pray for our missionaries. We should remember to even expand beyond that and pray for Christians who have benefited from the ministry of our missionaries, as well as believers in other countries that are plagued with persecution or suffering from natural disasters. You might think, well, how in the world would we know that? Well, we do post missionary letters out there. And we post them so that people can familiarize themselves with the ministries that we support. And yet, many times the news reports come in that there's a flood in Pakistan. You say, when does that happen? Well, that happens every year. There's always a flood in Pakistan. And yet there are believers there that need the help of the Lord. There are believers all around countries in the Middle East and communist countries that are being persecuted and hounded, and we should pray for them. And we should pray for them often. We don't know them, but we know that they're struggling. We know that they're worse off than we are physically. I'm sure they're praying for us because they realize that we are worse off than they are spiritually. They learn something. They gain something from that persecution that we don't have. Now, we think our political situation was bad, but nothing compared to most of the countries around the world. But praying for other people around the world, even if we don't know them personally, this would be an expression of true fellowship that would enlarge our own spiritual horizons, and it would help us to become world Christians, because that's our job, is not to reach just our community, but to reach the world. And you say, well, I'm not going to go out into the world. Well, no, but you can pray for them. You can pray for the ones that do go out there. We should pray for the ones that do go out there. Now, the second thing we see is that Paul prays unceasingly. He doesn't give up. And again, that doesn't mean all he does is walk around, sit around all day and night, pray. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul maintained a spirit of prayer as he went about his daily task, but that doesn't mean he crawled around on his knees, you know, praying while he's doing stuff. But beyond that, we can see that Paul also maintained a set time for prayer. And what he's doing is he's telling these believers that since hearing about them, he's made a point to intercede on their behalf with the Lord during his regular times of prayer. He has not stopped praying for him. And you might say, well, what's the big deal with that? I mean, obviously he's praying for them. He just heard that they got some problems in the church, and so he's praying for those problems. But if you say that, then you are failing to recognize the timeline. Paul didn't start praying for them when Epaphras showed up and said, hey, we got some problems in the church. No. Paul started praying for them when he heard that there was a church, and he has prayed for them ever since. And so the obvious question is, what in the world is Paul praying for them about? I mean, come on. All this time, Paul has felt it necessary to pray for this church, a church that he didn't know, a church he had no clue of. So what is he praying for? The point that's being emphasized here is that there are some things for which we should not stop praying for. Now, I get it. We're so often keen about making a prayer list and then scratching off the ones that God has answered. I don't have any problem with that. There's nothing wrong with seeing your prayers answered, recognizing that. We should desire to see the results of our own prayers. But when Paul tells the Colossians that he has not stopped praying for them, what he is implying is that there are some things for which we must pray again and again and again, and not stop. The reason for that is because prayer is God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Well, you say they're my blessings. Yeah, but you only get them when you pray for them. You only get them when you ask for them. Like a child that's raised in a home that, you know, practices, you know, politeness. And, you know, may I have this? May I have that? The child needs to ask. Yeah, hey. Many of these, the best of these blessings, the things that God has planned, we need them. But we need them daily. We need them again and again. We don't just need them one time. And so we need to constantly ask for them. We need to constantly ask for them for ourselves and for those we love and care about. For instance, you might think, well, what are you talking about? We learn early in our Christian walk to thank God for the food that He has given us. I mean, most of us, if not all of us, pray before we eat. Now, it was a little weird in Norway because a lot of times they pray after they eat. That kind of confused me. But it's all the same. You know, you're thankful, whether it's in your stomach or on the table, you're still thankful. And the matter of fact, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray assumes that we should ask for food on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread. By the same token, it wouldn't do much good to set aside time during the day to ask God to sanctify us if we fail to pray that same prayer for 6 months or more after. I don't need God to sanctify me once a year. I need God to sanctify me every day. I need the Holy Spirit working in me to bring about that sanctification, that growth, that spiritual maturity. And so we need some of God's blessings constantly. And as we ask for them constantly, well, guess what? God constantly meets our needs. These were the things that Paul had been interceding with his Heavenly Father for on behalf of these Colossian believers. The unceasing nature of Paul's prayer serves as a model to encourage us to also learn persistence in prayer. But more importantly, it should pique our curiosity in the fact that what things does Paul think he should pray for constantly? Should we not pray for them as well? I mean, if it's good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for us. Now, let me just tell you, we will never, in this lifetime, or any lifetime, we will never be apostles. Okay? So, if you had your hopes, yeah, I've just busted your bubble. It's not going to happen. But that reality doesn't in any way prevent us from praying like an apostle. Because if you think about it, Paul's just a Christian like we were. He just had a special job. He had a special role to play in the church. And so if Paul prays this way, it would be important for us to pray this way as well. Or at least learn to. Put that into practice. Now, what in the world does Paul pray for? What does Paul think is important for this church that he has been praying for them every day, every day, every day? Well, we see that in the second half of verse 9. Paul says, "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and under spiritual understanding." To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, we need to discern what Paul means by this, because we today, Christians, modern Christians, we tend to use the expression, the will of God, to refer to God's will in relation to maybe our career. You know, what career path should I take? What spouse should I marry? What brand of car should I buy? You know, we want to seek the Lord's will. You know, should I buy this house or should I rent? Those are all good things to seek God's will with. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Because in our minds, to seek God's will is to seek some aspect of our future that is determined by an impending choice. We've got to make a choice, and I don't want to make the wrong choice, so I want God to show me what to do. And none of that is bad. We should seek the Lord's will. We should seek the Lord's guidance. I think that's a little more accurate. But there are ways in which the Lord leads us, and we should not disregard any of those leadings of the Lord. But still, this focus of, you know, what do you want me to do? Do I need to do this? This, if you recognize the terminology that pops up most of the time, it's I. What do I need to, well, I, you know, they went to a worship seminar years ago, and the guy said, if you notice, most of the worship songs in our songbook begin with the word I. Really? Who are we worshiping? It's all about me. No, it's not. It's not. And sometimes it's necessary, but you know, you kind of get the idea that maybe these people who are writing these songs are a little introverted. The focus, while it's not wrong on finding the Lord's leading, the focus is often misleading. It can even be dangerous because it encourages us to only consider the Lord's will in terms of our future and our needs. And that's just another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously we put it. Oh, you know, I pray in the Lord to show me, show me, show me. Worse than that, this idea of finding or discovering the Lord's will so I'll know what to do, that removes from our mind the dominant way in which the Bible speaks about the will of the Lord. If we look in Psalms 1 to 43, verse 10, I'll read that. The psalmist says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Now, we have no problem with that, but it doesn't quite align with our thinking of discovering or finding the Lord's will. What is important in this verse is to do the will of God. And in this passage, to do the will of God is synonymous with obeying what God has already mandated, what God has already said. What God has mandated in His Word is His will. And it is our responsibility to do it. All right? That's what the psalmist is saying here. You've told us what you wanted. Our responsibility is to do it. Teach me to do your will. The psalmist here doesn't encourage us to find God's will because he assumes God's will is already known. He is primarily concerned with the performance of that will. When he says, teach me, he doesn't say, teach me your will. He says, teach me to do your will. Paul's famous exhortation in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, says the same thing. Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not that you may discover it, but that you may prove it. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul assumes that the transformation of our character, the transformation of our spiritual or our Christian conduct, that is brought about by the renewal of our minds, that is exactly what equips the believer to test and approve God's will. That is, we are going to discover for ourselves by our own experience that God's will and God's ways are best. What God has said is better for me than what I could think of myself. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that we are going to discover what the will of God is. We're going to prove that God's will is best. There are other passages. We studied Ephesians chapter 5, and we're not going to dwell on that too long because we were there quite a bit. Ephesians 5, 15 and 17. Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's kind of an urgency there. Paul's saying, look, we don't have a lot of time here. So we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, and then obviously we need to do it. And what these passages say, this verse here says that Christians are to make the most of every opportunity. We are to avoid foolishness, and thus we are to show that we understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the following verses verses 18 and 19 speak about, they contrast drunkenness with the joy of being filled with the Spirit. And they do so because being filled with the Spirit is also the way the understanding the Lord's will is worked out in our lives. We'll never know the Lord's will in our lives if we don't have the Holy Spirit showing us, revealing it to us as we read through the Word. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's pretty specific. Later on, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, he writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That didn't sound like a lot of verses, but that's actually three verses. You see, it pays to be a preacher's son. When I was in school, elementary school, we had a contest. Who could memorize the most verses? Well, you know which ones I picked. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. That's a whole verse. Jesus wept. Oh man, I was just ripping them off there. It pays to be a preacher's son. It pays to read your Bible. But these verses teach us that it is foolishness to pretend to seek God's will for your life in terms of a spouse or a career when there is in fact no deep desire to pursue God's revealed will as He has kindly revealed it to us. You know, it's kind of like a second grader who refuses to learn arithmetic. I don't want to learn to add, subtract, and don't even bring decimals or fractions, you know. 5 out of 4 people in America have trouble with fractions. But they reject, you know, it would be foolishness for them to reject simple arithmetic and say, "Look, I just want to go straight to algebra. I want to go straight to calculus. I just want to skip all this." It's not going to happen. Because if you don't understand simple arithmetic, you're not going to understand the hard stuff. And again, I understood simple arithmetic, but I decided to skip the algebra and the calculus. I went to business math. Hey, I'll take business math because that's just simple arithmetic. But a child can't do that. Now, I mean, if they're a savant, if they're some kind of math prodigy, they could do that. But they only do that because they understand simple arithmetic. But for the believer, we must first be submitted to the Lord's general will as it is revealed in Scripture before we can honestly seek His specific will for other areas of our lives. And again, if we look at that passage, Paul does not just pray for them to know God's will. Paul prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, in the New Testament, to be filled with something means to be controlled by it. When you are filled with anger, that means you're controlled by anger. The converse of that is when you're filled by the Holy Spirit, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. I'll go for that. Paul's prayer is that what they will be controlled by the knowledge of God's will. But how does this happen? Well, it only happens in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Biblical wisdom looks for ways to serve God in the material world of work and family and in the Old Testament, even in politics. And such wisdom, such understanding is spiritual, both because it seeks to put into practice the will of God, but most of all, it's spiritual because it does so through the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. And so Paul is praying for them to understand God's will as it has been revealed in God's Word. And he is assuring them that that will come through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on to verse 10. We're going to read half of that. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." Now that is a mouthful. That's a mouthful right there. How in the world can you walk worthy of the Lord? Now granted, we're not worthy in any way, shape, or form. But it is the Lord who makes us worthy by His salvation, by His forgiveness, by His grace. And yet, as we receive that salvation, as we receive that grace, when we move on from that, we are now to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord that has given us that. So after articulating his prayer, Paul reveals the reason for his prayer, and the reason that Paul prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will is that the Colossian believers might be utterly pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Now, the false teachers in Colossae, they were trying to attract people with their offer of spiritual knowledge. But they failed to relate this new spiritual knowledge to everyday life. In the Christian life, knowing and obedience, those two things go together. There's no separation between learning and living. In fact, learning should now guide our living. The wisdom that Paul prayed for wasn't just a head knowledge of deep spiritual truth. True wisdom must affect the daily life. Wisdom and practical intelligence must go together. All biblical truths are practical truths. They're not just theoretical. So if we are growing in knowledge, we should also at the same time be growing in grace that we show to other people. Now in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul assures the Christians in Thessalonica that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God because they are suffering for God's kingdom. But here, in verse 10, the language is stronger because it is more personal. Living a life that is worthy of Jesus is an incredibly higher standard, and it is a bit more demanding than just suffering for the kingdom. Suffering's one thing, but living your life every day in a way that is worthy of Jesus Christ, well, you know, that's another thing altogether. But Paul spells out what it means to live a life worthy of Jesus, and he says it right there. Fully pleasing Him. Oh, man. Well, he just piles it on. What in the world, Paul, do you expect from us? We would comprehend this better if we lived in a shame culture. No, we don't. We're Americans. We don't even know what shame is. Most of us are without shame. Most of us have no concept of what is appropriate, right? So, whether it's in whatever society or situation. But there are a lot of countries, a lot of Asian countries, that the country is you know, run basically as a shame culture. In a shame culture, one of the worst things you can do is bring shame on your family or shame on your clan or shame on your tribe. They expect you to succeed, and if you don't, well, that's a problem. And again, Western culture rarely thinks in such terms. We applaud rugged individualism, and our heroes often display stubborn independence from social norms. Yeah. We don't care. We don't care what anybody thinks. Matter of fact, we buck the system just because there is a system. You know, it's just in our nature. But here's the thing. In Paul's world, to be a Christian, to confess Jesus as Lord, meant that you were going to adopt a worldview in which you are bound to please Him in every way. And not to do so would bring shame on the Lord whom you confessed as your Savior. Now, I'm not saying that a shame culture is a wonderful thing. I don't think I could live in one. Because a shame culture can manipulate people with a terrible cruelty. But most of our churches in the West are plagued by a completely different sort of problem. Too many of us think that we can sin without impunity. You know, we can do whatever we want. God doesn't care. And what that has done, that mindset, no, we would never articulate it that way. But that's the way we live. We would never articulate it, but that mindset has debilitated the outreach and the impact of our ministries. We are plagued, we are infected with a virus of indifferentism. Yeah. Whatever. Yeah. God's going to work it out. It's not my problem. So, if we're to join Paul in his prayers, we must first align ourselves with his motives and his motive for his life, and his prayer for the life of the Colossian believers was that they would please our Lord in every way. That means to please Him in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Please Him in our actions. More importantly, please Him in our reactions. You know? How do we react to the difficult things that come into our lives? With anger? With frustration? Do we fall on the floor and, you know, have a fit and, you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat worms. Wah, wah, wah. Or do we do the opposite? You know, somebody cuts us off in traffic. You know, Lord, if I just had rocket launchers, I could settle this right now. Do our reactions please the Lord? In every area of life, in work, in our rest, in our relationships, in our free time, even in our ministry for the Lord, we must consider what would please Jesus the most. These considerations, if they are rightly pursued, will transform how we work. They will transform what we do with our leisure time. It would transform how we speak to our spouses. It would transform what responsibilities that we would take on at church. It'll transform what we read. It'll transform what we watch on TV. It'll transform how we treat our neighbors. It'll transform what we do with our money. The truth is, we cannot begin to be utterly pleasing to Jesus unless God fills us with the knowledge of His will. At the same time, the knowledge of His will is not an end unto itself. The goal of this knowledge is to facilitate such Christian maturity within us that our deepest desire in life is nothing less than to please our Lord Jesus. And Paul doesn't allow these truths to remain a theoretical or a simply abstract view. Look at the rest of verse 10. Being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does it mean to be fully pleasing to Jesus Christ? Well, to start with, it means to be fruitful in every good work. And it means to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And we'll see in the next verses there are a couple of other things, but we're not going to get to them today. Because we're not in a hurry. And we need to settle on what Paul is saying to us here. Because again, Paul's not speaking of his own opinion. Paul's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul wants us to know is actually what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. So the second half of verse 10, walking worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing Him are not just wonderful subjects that we discuss in our group Bible study or something that we dwell on over our morning coffee, if you drink morning coffee. Paul goes on to describe what it means to be utterly pleasing to the Lord. In fact, Paul will lay out four characteristics of what this looks like in the believer's life. And again, we'll only deal with two of them today. Now, these four characteristics that Paul provides are not the only marks of a believer. We should understand that. They're simply traits, typical traits. And they flesh out what living a life worthy of Jesus really means. And of course, the first is characteristic of a life that is pleasing to the Lord is that a Christian will bear fruit in every good work. Now, we think of bearing fruit as winning souls. That's part of it. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That we will bear fruit in every good work. Now, it's true, we should know that we are saved by grace And we are saved through faith, which means that our salvation is not accomplished by works. All right? Let's just get that out of the way. There's nothing I can do to save myself. All right? And there's nothing, conversely, if that's true, then there's nothing I can do to keep myself saved. It is a work of the Lord. It is a work of His grace. I just accept that. But having accepted that, that brings a new responsibility into my life. And here's the rub, because the passage that I just mentioned, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," Ephesians 8 and 9. Well, it moves right on to Ephesians 2:10. God's free grace in our lives has an inescapable purpose. When God's grace enters our life, when salvation has been accepted by us and it takes hold of our hearts, well, now we have a new responsibility. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God beforehand..." What does it say? "Which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in now." Ah, so we didn't know that before we accepted Christ. But once we accepted Christ, we discover, guess what? God has a plan for my life. And the biggest part of that plan is that we should walk in good works. Not so that we could be saved. Not so that we can remain saved. We walk in good works because we are saved. It's just a reflection of who we are now. The kind of good works demonstrated and the degree of fruitfulness, well, that's going to vary a great deal between believers. I mean, one believer is going to do one thing, another believer is going to do another thing. But here's the thing. Paul cannot imagine anyone being pleasing to Jesus Christ without producing some kind of fruitfulness in good works. I mean, any believer has got to, even falling off a log, they've got to, even if it's accidental, they've got to do good works in their life because they have a Holy Spirit in their heart. They have received God's grace. We could state it another way. Paul actually prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And if they're going to be utterly pleasing to the Lord, this primarily means that they will now abound in good works. This echoes the Lord's own thought in John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." The disciples of Jesus Christ will bear fruit. And bearing fruit in every good work not only pleases the Lord, but as we saw in John, it actually glorifies the Father as well. Because we are executing His plan for our lives. That plan that was from the foundation of the world. We just begin to walk in it. But to put it another way, there is a moral basis to the knowledge of God, and that's what we see in the second part of verse 10. "And increasing in the knowledge of God." That's the second characteristic of fully pleasing Jesus, growing in the knowledge of God. Paul is never satisfied with just the status quo. Paul's never satisfied with believers just need to know enough, and that's good. No. We can never know enough. We can never know enough, and so we must continue to dig into God's Word and discover what He has said. Christians are organisms that should grow. We're not machines that simply perform a designated function for which we were designed. That is not the case at all. God doesn't have automatons. God doesn't have robots. He has children. And children quite naturally grow. If they don't grow, well, there's a problem. Now, in stating this, Paul has now come full circle. He began by praying that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to the end that they might live lives worthy of Jesus. And part of what that looks like is growth in the knowledge of God. This isn't a vicious cycle. It's a wonderful cycle. The knowledge of God's will is accompanied by the need to obey it and to conform to it. And so we must learn something of that will, obviously, in order to obey it. And the discovery of more of that will is contingent on our obedience of what we already know. When we learn what God wants us to do, even if it's just initial, I mean, I learned what God wanted me to do in Sunday school. But if I take what I learned in Sunday, and I tell people all the time, everything I ever needed to know, I learned in Sunday school. As far as God's concerned. Because I was blessed with being in churches that taught God's word, even to the children. And that's why we do it here. Because, you know, most of everything I know, I knew it when I was a child. It was revealed to it. Now, I didn't know what to do with it, you know. But I knew it. I knew it. But we need to, one, we need to learn what God's will is. But as we learn, there's a responsibility to obey. And if we don't obey the initial learning, we're not going to get any more from that. We're not going to get any more after that. God's not going to say, look, I know you didn't want to do this. Let me give you something else. No, God doesn't do that. God says, look, this is what you have. Let's see what you do with it. And it's up to you. You're going to take it and run with it? God said, well, here's a little bit more. If you are faithful in the little things, God knows that you will be faithful in the bigger things. But if you can't handle the little things, guess what? You're not going to be able to handle the big things either. So again, to put it another way, there is a moral basis for the knowledge of God. To learn something of God's will, and then to use that knowledge to live a life fully pleasing to the Lord, is simply to engage in the business of obedience. But here's the thing. As you get busy in the business of obedience, guess what? You get to know God better. As I'm obeying God, I discover more about Him. That, in turn, compels me to be more obedient, which then opens up a deeper level in the knowledge of God and His will. And it follows then that as your knowledge of God and His will improves, you are driven to greater obedience. You see how that works? One just feeds into the other, etc., etc., etc. And so if a believer is living a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord, they will be growing in the knowledge of God. So there are two words that summarize the practicality of the Christian life. Those words are walk and work. But the sequence is important. Because first there must be wisdom. Then there must be walk. And then there must be work. Clearly, I can't work for the Lord unless I'm walking with Him. Not successfully, not effectively, I can't work for the Lord unless I'm walking with Him. But I can't truly walk with the Lord if I'm ignorant of His will. And so the believer who spends time daily in the Word, who spends time daily in prayer, will discover God's will. And they will be able to walk with Him faithfully. And they will be able to work for Him effectively. After all, our purpose in the Christian life is not to please ourselves, but to please the Lord. I don't know if you were aware of that or not. There are a lot of Christians out there that aren't. But the Bible tells us over and over again, we should walk worthy of our calling. We saw that in Ephesians 4:1. We should walk worthy of the gospel that we have received, Philippians 1:27, which means that we will walk worthy of God. In short, we should walk to please God. But again, we should understand that ultimately it's not we who work for God, it's God who works in us and through us to produce the fruit of His grace. It's not our doing. It's not what we have done. It's what He does within us. Christian service is the result of Christian devotion. And the one will only be as effective as the other. We see the evidence of that all the time, where people grow great ministries and they're really, but then there's a personal problem that disqualifies them. Like, obviously, they weren't spending a lot of time in personal devotion. It all had suddenly become about them. And yet the work that we do in our Christian life is literally the outflow of the life that we live. And again, if our life is not right with God, then our work is not going to, it's not going to last. And our hearts will betray us eventually. What did Moses tell Israel? Be sure your sins will find you out. You're not going to hide it for long. But God must make the worker before God does the work. God must work in us before He can work through us. God spent 13 years preparing Joseph for his ministry in Egypt. God spent 80 years preparing Moses to lead Israel. Maybe that says Moses is more hard-headed than Joseph. I don't know. Jesus spent 3 years teaching His disciples. And even the learned Paul needed a what we would call a postgraduate course in Arabia before he could serve God with effectiveness. He had to get away. He had to hear from the Lord. A newborn baby can cry and make its presence known, but it can't do any work. It makes you do some work, but it can't do any work. A new Christian can witness for Christ. A new Christian can even win others for Christ, but they must be taught to walk, and they must learn God's wisdom before they're ever placed in a responsible ministry. Paul says, don't lay hands on a newbie. That's not what he calls them, but that's what we understand. But here's the thing. The result of true spiritual wisdom and knowledge is a life that is lived in a way that is worthy of Jesus Christ. And that neatly sums up the distinct nature of the Christian ethic. We need to live a good life because we serve a good Lord who has given us a good salvation, and He has given it to us as a free gift. And our loving response is to seek to be worthy of that gift. Part of the promise of salvation is a call to look forward to and to live in the light of the coming kingdom of God. And our Christian life here on this earth today aims to put into practice the way of life that's natural for that kingdom. You've heard me say it before. You don't want to get to heaven and have to rearrange the whole way you do things. All right? What is this? It's not the way I live. Well, it should be. Should be. Your kingdom, you're a citizen of the kingdom. And so we need to kind of get our lifestyle in line with the kingdom here. So it won't be so much a shock to our system when we get there. But before we get there, as we are preparing ourselves, we should model that lifestyle before the world around us. We model it, men, like a tailored suit, ladies, like a new dress. He modeled it before others. Not to show off, but to show them what life should be like, what life can be like. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before Your throne this Sunday before Christmas. Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, because it is in Your Son that You are revealed. Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your Word, because again, You are revealed in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this text that we have seen today, as it has challenged us, Lord. It has challenged us to maybe take a look at our prayer life and maybe do a little reworking. Help us to expand our concept of the body of Christ, Lord, and not fail to pray for those who are near to us, as we should, but not to forget to pray for those that we don't even know, who are far off, separated by oceans and continents. Lord, but they say they serve the same Lord. And they suffer the same difficulties, some even more so. Help us to be faithful to lift them up in prayer, praying that their sanctification would continue, that their protection would continue, and that even though they're suffering persecution, that the gospel will continue and grow and spread. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see those things that Paul prayed for the Colossians. Help us to understand them. Lord, help us more importantly to desire them for ourselves, to pray for them for ourselves, to see the knowledge of your will fill our lives, control our lives, and affect how we live and act and speak. Affect everything that we do. Lord, help Jesus to be seen in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, as we leave today and we head out for the holidays, Lord, we pray that we will remember the reason for that holiday and we will give you thanks first and foremost. Above everything else, help us to remember the gift that you gave. Not just your birth in a manger, but your life on a cross and your glorious resurrection. Lord, help us to share the true meaning of Christmas. And bring us back again safely next week, Lord. We pray for those who may be traveling, that you would give them mercy. Those who may be coming into town, those who are going out of town. Lord, be with those that cannot be with us. Our relatives, our families, our friends who are away. Lord, bless them with your presence. And go with us today as we leave. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.